Well, a warm welcome to you to this evening meeting from Boris Park Church in Wrexham. If you're a regular with us or you're visiting with us for the first time, then we do hope that you'll find this a blessing and a help to you in your lives. Well, turn with me please to the passage that we've read, John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. Now, one of the great questions that occupies historians and anthropologists is, how has Jesus of Nazareth come to have such a significant influence in history and in the lives of men and women? And it's undoubted that that is the case. Education, politics, healthcare, science, the arts, they've all been influenced and are being influenced by Jesus of Nazareth. But even more than that, countless millions of people today claim that Jesus Christ has changed their lives immeasurably for the better. That through faith, he has forgiven their sins, he's wiped the slate clean, and he's given them new life and a new hope. Now, someone who has had and is still having that much influence surely is someone that should not be ignored. So how are we to deal with that, and how are we to answer a question like that? Well, in this passage in John chapter 3 tonight, there's one aspect of it that's very important, one fundamental point, and that's this. Whether tonight you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, the fundamental point is the same. That putting the Lord Jesus Christ in his rightful place is the heart of true Christianity. And when we do that, it means that everything else, including ourselves, must find their proper place in relation to him. So what is his rightful and his proper place? Well, we'll see that as we look at the chapter. So let's look together now. The context is found in verse 24. John had not yet been thrown into prison. That's a reference to John the Baptist. And that verse tells us that these happenings here in John chapter 3, they take place very early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we read in Matthew, Mark and Luke about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ after John the Baptist has been thrown into prison. What's the focus in these early verses? Well, in verses 25 to 26, here's one of the things that shows the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, only Christ can wash us clean. There's a reference, you see, in these verses to purification. Verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, we're all familiar with the idea of pollution and things needing to be cleaned. You can think of coal-powered power stations, greenhouse gases, nuclear waste, plastics in the ocean, endangering sea life, oil spills and the whales and such like, and the seals come up on the beach and they need to be cleaned. We understand that. But on a personal level, it applies as well, doesn't it? You know, we do a dirty job. Say you have to work on a car engine, you end up covered in oil. You have to clear out an old shed and you come out dirty. You have to unblock a drain. When you finish, you need a good wash. You need to get all the filth off. You need to be purified, cleansed. But we experience it in other ways, not just the physical. We observe something wrong happening. And even though we didn't do it ourselves, the fact that we were there and we saw it can sometimes leave us afterwards feeling compromised and unclean. We understand that. But how much more significant is it when it's not just that we observe something wrong happening, but when we ourselves do and think the wrong things, and then afterwards our consciences accuse us, and there's that weight upon us, and we feel unclean and dirty? Well, we can wash off the grime that we get from the car engine. We can wash off the grime we get from unblocking the toilets. But how can we wash our heart? And how can we wash our soul? How can we wash ourselves clean of our past and our memories? Well, that's the issue in verses 25 and 26. How can I be clean? There was a dispute between some Jews and the followers of John the Baptist about purification, about being clean. The Jews were concerned with the rules of the Jewish leaders about how to be clean. They're concerned about ceremony. They say that's the issue with being clean. It's all about ceremony and tradition and the things we do. There are some rules in the Old Testament about washing, but over the centuries, those rules have been added to by the Jewish leaders, a whole raft of specific instructions for different situations, all designed to make sure that they were clean. But it's all about the ritual. It's all about the action. It's all about the tradition. It's not about the heart. So in Mark chapter 7, when the Jewish leaders criticize the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ for eating their food without washing their hands, according to the tradition of the elders, the Lord says, there's nothing that enters a man from outside, dirt, that can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. He's saying, look, you can wash your hands, but it won't make you clean because you can't wash your heart. What are you going to do about your soul? What are you going to do about your guilt? What are you going to do about your bias? It's very surprising how often people think like that, that being clean, acceptable to God, is all about ceremony. As long as I follow the rituals of the church, well, that's all that God requires of me. I'll be as clean then as I can hope to get. But notice that there's a problem here. Those who think that being clean is all about the externals and the rituals, well, they don't experience the reality of forgiveness. And maybe that's you tonight. Their consciences are still troubled. And when they think about God, the holy God, and the judgment that is to come, they've got no peace in the face of that. They're uncertain. They're restless. They know that as yet they're not forgiven. At the very best, they think that forgiveness is something in the future, that on the day of judgment, God will look at them and look back and see that they followed the rituals and decide to forgive them then. But what about now? Now there's no assurance of God's forgiveness in the here and now. It's something that just has to be assumed and hoped for. But as well as that, if we think that being clean is all about the rituals, it means that there can be no change of heart, because we can wash our bodies, but how can we wash our souls? And so they never become new people. The rituals carry on, the religious rituals, good rituals sometimes, but they carry on alongside an unchanged heart and a self-centered life. Think of the passage in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. On the outside, look at my life. It's lovely and clean. But in my heart, I'm full of self-righteousness and self-justification. It's dirty. But you see, the problem is, if people are tied up with ritual, if that's all they've ever been taught, if that's all they've ever been exposed to as regards religion, so-called, then they can be led to think that having a new heart which hates sin and which loves God and living a new life, that's something that's not even possible. See, that kind of washing, it's all external. There's no forgiveness in it in the here and now. And there's no change on the inside to be made into people who love God and live different lives. So that's one thing. Now, the second thing is John the Baptist's disciples. They realized that being clean wasn't just an external matter. It was about repentance. John the Baptist was a servant of God, a prophet, a preacher. His ministry was to preach repentance, because Christ was coming. And John's disciples knew that there was far more to being clean than ritual. They knew it wasn't just an external matter, that real forgiveness wasn't something stored up for the future. Real forgiveness was something to be experienced now. And they knew that real forgiveness is evidenced in life. If it's genuine, it must be evidenced in life by real sorrow for sin and real repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 and following. Then Jerusalem, all Judea and the region around the Jordan went out to him, John the Baptist, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." And don't think to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father." Look, don't think that being baptized is just a ritual. It won't make you clean. Neither will thinking that you can rely on your spiritual pedigree with Abraham's children. You need to recognize and confess your sins from your heart. You need to be forgiven. And you need to have your hearts and lives changed and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. To be washed clean from your sins and have your hearts washed clean to turn from sin and serve the living God. And that's absolutely right. In the here and now, being saved, being cleansed, means experiencing God's forgiveness and experiencing new spiritual life that shows itself in a change of heart and a change of life. So John's disciples, they got that. They know that real cleansing isn't an external thing. Real cleansing is a true spiritual, internal thing. But there's something else here. And that is that it's only the Lord Jesus Christ who can make us clean. Now, John the Baptist's disciples hear that Jesus is also baptizing people. Although we read in John chapter 4 and verse 2, it wasn't Jesus himself, but his disciples, that group, were baptizing people. And so they come and talk to John the Baptist about it. And John the Baptist makes clear to them that his baptism, like his whole ministry, has no power in and of itself to make people clean. Rather, he's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Christ and Christ alone who can make people clean. You see, even Christian baptism doesn't make people clean. Christian baptism symbolizes what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us when we believed in him and when he saved us. It symbolizes being washed, having our sins washed away, being forgiven, having our hearts washed, and becoming new men and women who love God. Those are the gifts of Christ when Christ saves. And you can see the way that John the Baptist puts this. In verse 34, for instance, he says, look, it's Christ who speaks the words of God. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He speaks nothing untrue and unreliable. He never deceives us. He doesn't say anything that's trivial or irrelevant. Rather, his words are the words of life. And believing his word, the gospel, is the way to experience life. So in Romans 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Jew first, also for the Greek." The power of salvation to everyone who believes. The Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed the gospel, the good news from God. But more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. This life, this salvation, it comes from him. So we read in 1 John 5 and verse 11. This is the testimony. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. You see, what did John the Baptist do? He pointed to Christ. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. But what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He points to himself. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Can you see that? Ritual, it can't cleanse us because it only deals with the externals. Real salvation, it's a matter of repentance and forgiveness and new life. But those things come from Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. His words, well, his words, they are life. But also in verse 34, the Lord Jesus Christ works with power. For he whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God. For God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. The Father anointed the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit without measure to equip him for his great work. Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Notice the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do those things, to proclaim and to deliver. All that John the Baptist can do is point to Christ. But Christ, he can actually cleanse and save. He can take a disinterested person and make them realize they need to be clean. Maybe that's happened to you. He can show us our sins. He can convict a person so that they know they need mercy. And then, by his Spirit, he can come and give a new heart so that we see our need of Christ in the gospel. We call out to him for mercy and trust in him from our hearts. And by the power of his Spirit working in our lives, we turn from our sins in true repentance. Christ can forgive, and Christ can change, and is not reserved for the day of judgment. It happens here and now when men and women believe in him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks the truth, and the Lord Jesus Christ who works with power. Because it's the Lord Jesus Christ alone who gives life. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He can take a dead heart, make it live. He can take a dirty person and wash them clean, bring them back to God. He can give life that starts now and that carries on forever. So the question is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ has been such a massive influence in history, and if the Lord Jesus Christ is such a massive influence in the lives of men and women today, why is that? It's because they've put Christ in his rightful place. So the question is, have you? In your life, is the Lord Jesus Christ Saviour, the only one who can wash away your sins and make you clean? In your life, is the Lord Jesus Christ Lord, the one who has won your heart and the one you bow before and the one that you are seeking to follow? Or are there other things? Are there other saviours, things you're trusting to make you clean? Are there other lords, things that you're serving and following? That's the road to disaster, as we read in verse 36. He who does not believe the Son won't see life. The wrath of God abides on him. That's the road to disaster when Christ has come to save and we fail to put him in his rightful place and bow to him and trust him. If Christ is in the rightful place in our lives, it means that we are in the rightful place in our lives. If he is Saviour and Lord, then it means that we are believers who trust in that Saviour. We are worshippers who praise him, and we are disciples and servants who follow him as Lord and as King. So that's the first big thing this evening. When we're thinking about the right position of the Lord Jesus Christ, only Christ can wash us clean. And we have to acknowledge him as Saviour and Lord. We have to believe in him and trust him for mercy because of his work on the cross. And then, when he is in his right place, Saviour and Lord, we are in the right place, saved and washed and forgiven. But I've also tonight got a second big thing. This in some ways applies more to Christians, but it's important that we draw this out from the passage. Verse 26. That John's disciples came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And the point here is, these disciples of John, they are failing to put the Lord Jesus Christ in the proper place. Maybe they thought it was unfair. John the Baptist had been working so hard, preaching the truth. Why should he be upstaged, abandoned by the crowds, forgotten even? Because Jesus has come to preach. Maybe they thought it was unkind. If the crowds deserted John the Baptist and went after Jesus, where would that leave them? What are they going to do with their lives? What's behind this? Envy. And envy is a very dangerous thing. What we see here is that the disciples of John the Baptist resented Jesus' popularity because it was in danger of taking away from their popularity, John the Baptist's popularity. They're in danger of not putting Christ in the right place because of envy. And as I say, I want to emphasize this tonight for Christians, for believers to think about this and think, is there a danger that envy about concern about ourselves and our own popularity and our own service and our own work is in danger of displacing the Lord Jesus Christ from his true and rightful position? Well, what are the dangers of envy? Envy is no new thing, but envy poisons minds, it sours relationships, it leads to bitterness and death. You can think of Joseph's brothers and the latter part of the book of Genesis. They would have killed him, but in the end they sold him as a slave because they were envious of him, envious of his dreams and envious of their father's love for him. Think of Moses, brother and sister, in Numbers 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Envious of him and his position. And it led to such damage. Think of the Jewish priests in their relationship to Christ. John 12, the Pharisees said among themselves, you see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And it was that envy, ultimately, that led them to seek to have Christ put to death. Envy is a terrible thing in the world. But envy is also a poison that infects Christians and ministers and churches and missionary organizations. Think of Joshua in the Old Testament, concerned for Moses' reputation and Moses' position amongst the people. Numbers 11, a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, he's a good man, Joshua, he answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. It's not right that they should prophesy, you're the prophet. Don't let them take your place and challenge you. And Moses said, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's peoples were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. For Moses, it's not a matter of envy. If that's what the Lord is doing, then that is wonderful in his eyes. Think of the disciples of the Lord in Mark chapter 9. John, the gentle disciple whom the Lord loved, he said, teacher, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. You see that there? Envy, jealous for their own special position, not comfortable with the idea that God might be using someone else, doing something new. Now, it can be different. It can be difficult to see someone doing better than we are. The big church down the road, the that sort of situation. But it can be even harder to see our influence declining and someone else's influence increasing. The new church down the road is flourishing. The preacher there who's more popular than our preacher. The missionary society that's having success, attracting workers and is seeing churches being planted. The believer in our congregation who's growing in grace and becoming useful and popular in the church. It can lead us to be defensive and critical, or people being converted there, wait and see, suspicion. Or the preacher's only popular because he tells lots of stories. You know, critical, defensive, it's not right. But it can also produce a fear that our influence and our reputation will decline and will be overlooked and irrelevant. But you know, the very worst part of envy is that when we are so concerned for our own position or our own party that it becomes more important to us than the honour of the Lord Jesus Christ and the good of men and women. And that's exactly the issue here. God had raised up Jesus Christ and God was blessing him richly. And for John the Baptist's disciples to be concerned that his popularity might overshadow them and John, they've lost their vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and how important it is, as we read later on, that he must increase and we decrease. So what's the antidote to envy? Well, rather than being concerned for our own status or success or reputation, we need to be concerned for the honour of Christ and concerned for his work to prosper. And John the Baptist is a shining example of that kind of concern. Think of verse 27. John said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." He's saying, look, all true success comes from God. That's his point. And that's true in every area of life, work, family, education, as well as Christian ministry in our churches. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you'd not received it? Why are you banging on so much about what you've got and failing to recognize it's a gift from God? Well, God gives you gifts and he gives other people gifts. Isn't the important thing that God is giving gifts for his own glory?" We can forget that. And we can think that the success is down to us. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. No, no. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. All true success comes from God. And so John the Baptist knows God's given him a ministry to prepare the way for the Lord, but God has given the Lord Jesus Christ a greater ministry, to be saviour and king. Now, practically for ourselves here, there are things we need to grasp and to think about. In the church, we're all parts of a body. We don't all fulfil the same function. We're not all supposed to fulfil the same function. And if the Lord puts a brother or sister into a more prominent place than us, great. Praise God for it. It all comes from God. The reality is we've got plenty to do in the place where the Lord has put us without having to worry about what the Lord is doing with other people. You get that at the end of John's Gospel, after the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ is with his disciples and Peter's walking with him and turns back and sees John and says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, what about that man?" And Jesus says to him, "If I will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." You see the principle as we have it in this verse. A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. Well, praise God for that. We need humility when we think about ourselves in relation to others. We have to recognize that it's God who puts people in positions and it's God who blesses them, and he's free to do that, and praise God for it. But even more than that, we need humility to recognise that however the Lord does it and whoever he uses, if God is glorified, there's reason to rejoice. Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, some from goodwill. So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You see the focus. It's not about me, says Paul. It's about Christ. And if God is using other people to preach Christ, I'll rejoice in that, because all the glory is to his great name. So that little point there, all true success comes from God, is vital. But the second point here, verses 28 and 29, is that the reason for this is because the Lord Jesus Christ himself is incomparable. See, the biggest issue that we face when it comes to envy isn't our position in relation to somebody else. That's not it. The real issue when it comes to envy is this. Am I putting the Lord Jesus Christ in his rightful place? I'm not concerned about me. Or am I so concerned about me that I'm prepared to take some of his glory and some of his honour for myself? John the Baptist sees straight through this. And he emphasises in verses 28 to 29 that it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who saves. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who must be honoured. A couple of things here. Christ alone is the bridegroom. You see reference to that in verses 28 and 29. Now in the Bible, the Lord is pictured a number of times as a bridegroom, and the church, those who truly believe in him, are pictured as the bride. Think about this. It's Christ who redeems his people, not us. It's Christ who keeps his people, not us. It's Christ who truly loves his people, not us. And it's Christ who really rejoices over his people, not us. He will see of the labour of his soul and be satisfied. He saves his people for himself, and he does it at great cost. That's the work of the bridegroom, because of love, and he wins the church to love him in return. The job of the friend, the best man, is not to take the bridegroom's place, but it's to work hard to make sure that the wedding goes well and to rejoice when the marriage takes place. The job of John the Baptist was to point people to Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go and be married to Christ, and he will give you all his riches, and he'll cover your nakedness, and he'll wash you clean. That's the job of the friend, and that's our job. To point to Christ, to invite to Christ, to convince people that Christ is a loving husband and an all-powerful saviour to all who trust him. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then we get out of the way and send the people to Christ. And when they come to Christ and Christ receives them, we rejoice. My beloved and longed for brethren, says Paul, my joy and crown. The best man rejoices when bride and groom come together. Now in our Christian lives and in our service, we've got to get Christ in the right place. He's the bridegroom. Us, we are just the friend, the best man. If Christ is glorified and people are brought to trust in him, then surely that's worth far, far more than being concerned about ourselves. When the best man draws more attention to himself rather than to the bride and groom, there is something wrong, not just in the wedding, but in the relationship. And there's something wrong in the best man's heart. We mustn't do that. Christ and Christ alone is the bridegroom. And the second thing is in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Christ's position, Christ's honour, it must grow and grow. Now that was true for John the Baptist in a special way. He was sent to prepare the way for the Lord. And now that the Lord has come, he's having to get out of the way. Fine. But it's true in other ways as well, ways that affect us. Here's one. Christ's honour must increase and grow throughout this world and into eternity. The church is being built up. His people are being saved. The nations of the world are becoming a people of God. And finally, everyone will acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his people will praise him forever. You know why? Verse 31, he's from above, the eternal Son of God. Verse 31, he's above all. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And he uses that supreme authority, verse 36, to save those who hear his words and believe in him. He gives them everlasting life. Who can bring life where there's only death? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, who stands at the tomb of Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man hears, and life is kindled in him, and he comes out. The Lord Jesus Christ, who can stand by the soul of a man or a woman who is spiritually dead and doesn't love him and doesn't know him. And he can speak a word. And he can produce new life. And he can win a heart. And he can soften us so that we repent and we trust in him. And we rise with joy and we follow him. It's Christ. And it's Christ alone. His honour must increase in the world because he's worthy. And you see, the praise of heaven, it's not directed to John the Baptist. It's not directed to the Apostle Paul, Whitfield, Spurgeon, Lloyd-Jones. It's not directed at you and it's not directed at me. The praise of heaven is directed to our triune God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb upon his throne. They sing a new song in Revelation 5. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Where's John the Baptist in that? Where's you and where's me? Nowhere. He is worthy. Because he was slain and he's redeemed us to God, even with his own lifeblood. That's his rightful place in heaven, where every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is that his place in our lives now? Also, his honour and ours can't coexist. He must increase, and I must decrease. If he is to increase in honour, the honour that he alone deserves, we must decrease. Decrease in our sense of our own importance. Decrease in our willingness to work in situations so that people think well of us. You see, increasingly, we have to learn to get out of the way so that people see the bridegroom and not us, so that people see Christ and his beauty. I, he said, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all peoples to myself. That's how people are won to Christ, when they see him and they recognize his love and his mercy and his tenderness and his grace and his glory and his willingness to receive whoever comes to him. We have to increasingly learn that, to get out of the way and point to the bridegroom. But also to rejoice when Christ is honoured and people are saved. Even if the Lord uses other people and other churches to do it. It was J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican, who said, "The stars fade away as the sun rises." We've all seen that. You go out on a dark night and you see all the stars like bright little pinpricks of light. But you know, when the sun rises in the morning, all the stars are still there. But the reason you can't see them is because of the light of the sun. Ryle said, "To a decaying church, The sun is going down and the stars are beginning to appear. People matter, reputations matter, preachers matter, etc., etc. To a reviving church, the stars are waning and the sun appearing. To a reviving church, he must increase and we must decrease. That we get out of the way and we point men and women to Christ and to Christ alone. Well, can you bear to let the Lord Jesus Christ have all the glory? When Henry Martyn, the great missionary, was in Persia, he said on one occasion, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always thus to be dishonoured," when he saw some of the things that were going on. "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified." Are you prepared to decrease so that Christ might increase? Increase in the church, increase in your life, increase in your witness, increase in honour and praise and blessing. Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last hath conquered. Grant me now my supplication, none of self and all of thee. Well, may the Lord bless this message to you today. Now, may grace and mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.